is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. May your word live in us.
You know, there's a lot of bad things happening in the world these days. One example is the war in Ukraine right now. And if we look for an explanation for the war in Ukraine, we can list things like Vladimir Putin and his ego, Russian desire for security, NATO expansion. And these are all contributing factors. But really, if we're looking for an ultimate explanation for the war in Ukraine today, Genesis 3. There's some bad stuff in my life as well, probably yours also. Things like pride, selfishness, stubbornness, wrong thoughts, wrong desires. And when we ask the same question, why? It's easy to say things like, well, my upbringing, maybe my parents, the environment, other people, the situation, even the choices I make. These are all valid to some degree. But why do I do bad things, think bad thoughts? Ultimately, same answer, Genesis 3. You see, Genesis is about beginnings. It's about origin. That's literally what the word means. It's about the beginning of the earth and creation and God's creation of it. It's the beginning of mankind. But it's also the beginning of sin and the beginning of redemption. You see, when we look at Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2 is this incredible story, and it begins well. It's God's ideal. Things are going very, very well. But by the time we get to Genesis 3, just three short chapters into the Bible, the wheels literally fall off. And the problem begins because sin enters the picture. But what's remarkable is that from Genesis 4, from that point on, from Genesis 4 all the way through the rest of the Bible to flies are part of the sin problem too, I'm telling you. But all the way from Genesis 4 to Revelation chapter 22, it's all about God fixing the problem. If Genesis 3 is the problem, Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 is the solution. It's God's plan of restoration, of redemption and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And because of all this, I would argue that Genesis 3 is the single most important passage in the Bible. It is, because it's this pivot, it's this turn from what God intended and the good that God desires to the problem and then God's resolution, God's fixing of our problem. But honestly, it's something we don't want to talk about today. Now, as Christians, we do pay more attention to it, perhaps, than others, but we don't want to talk about our sin nature and the sin that's involved in our lives. And contemporary culture certainly does not want to talk about the sin problem. Contemporary culture will talk about evil. They'll say, oh, yes, evil exists, or that people do bad things, people act immorally or unethically. Yeah, they'll admit to that, but they don't want to talk about sin. And why? Well, because when you look at the Hebrew word, the most common Hebrew word for sin is to go astray. And the most common Greek word has to do with the idea of missing the mark. And both of these we see here in Adam and Eve, this idea that they did more than just do a bad thing. They couldn't go, oops, you know, we ate of the fruit. It's not, this isn't an oops event. They disobeyed. They ignored God. They ran away from God. They turned their back on God and God's commands. And in doing so, they offended the nature and character of God. Sin is at basis an offense against the nature and character of God. It's not just doing a bad thing. It's not just disobeying a command. It's offending God. Every time we sin, we offend the nature and character of God. And contemporary culture, secular culture, does not want to talk about this. They don't want to talk about this because they don't think in those terms. And so why is this whole topic of sin, why is it in Genesis 3, why is it so important? Is it really any more than just an interesting theological discussion? Well, I would argue that yes, it is. In his book, Redeeming Sociology, the author Vern Poitras argues that most big problems in the world today, macro-level problems, societal-level problems, in other words, government solutions that go wrong, environmental solutions that go wrong, the fact that nations can't agree on environmental, you know, solutions for global warming and other destructive things, bad economic policies and decisions, wars, even at the corporate level, bad decisions and things that go badly, or things where it ultimately becomes destructive, or things are very problematic. And one of the most classic examples of this would be the political and economic philosophy of Marxism. It's all because they ignore the biblical portrait of the human nature, specifically the sin nature. They ignore Genesis 3. And so the ignorance of Genesis 3 may be the single most important feature of our world today. When big problems happen, whether it's at the individual level in your own life or at the macro level, at the larger societal level, it's because we ignore Genesis 3. A classic example is Marxism. Marxism as a political and economic philosophy, at the beginning of the 20th century, it was implemented. By the end of the 20th century, it literally fell apart and imploded. And in the process, during the bulk of the 20th century, hundreds of millions of people were under the influence of Marxism, and it was a result of tens of millions of people dying. It was a horrendous philosophy, which was unworkable and incredibly destructive. And why? Because Karl Marx ignored Genesis 3. He ignored the sin nature, and as a result, tens of millions of people died. That's how important this subject, this topic of Genesis 3 is, and I would argue it's important in our lives as well. And so we're going to look at this text in a little bit more detail this morning. We're going to look at what it says. We're going to make some observations about that, draw out some implications, and then try to make some application to our lives as well. And so when we do that, jumping in right away in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we see that the serpent is on the scene, and the serpent is Satan. Now, we're not going to get into a whole discussion about this because it's one of the most fascinating things of Scripture and this Genesis portion, is that the serpent or Satan just shows up. We don't get the backstory. It's like, where did the serpent come from? Where did Satan come from? How is he there? Why is he, if God created everything good, in Genesis 1 and 2, there's no mention of this serpent or Satan being created. Where does he come from? But yet there are other clues in Scripture which kind of give us an indication. But Satan is a fallen angel. He was created by God as good, and he fell prior to Adam. So he's already on the scene. He's already this person who is, or this being, I should say, who is at war with God. He's in a battle with God, and he wants to get back at God. And his highest goal is to corrupt or to ruin that which God made. So he is trying to tempt Adam and Eve to get them to come over to his side, because he is a usurper. If God is truth, Satan is literally deception. Matter of fact, the lying that we see that Satan does in this passage, it is the singular tool of Satan. We tend to think that Satan has all these powers and Satan can do this or that. We talk about demon possession and other things. Those only happen. Those only occur because the person has previously believed a lie from Satan. Satan's number one tool, really his only tool, the only weapon in his arsenal, is he can lie. But when we believe that lie, we give Satan incredible power in our lives. And that's why believing the truth of God is so vitally important. So Satan is on the scene, and he, as in the serpent, and he begins to question. He openly questions. He says, did God really say? Did God really say you shouldn't eat the fruit from any tree in the garden? Now, right away, we see something clear, is that Satan is questioning God. He's calling into question what God has said. He's planting seeds of doubt in Eve's mind. But he also gets it wrong, because he says, did God say about any tree? And yet the reality is we know that God didn't prohibit Adam and Eve from eating from any tree. He only prohibited them from eating from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So right away, Satan is distorting the picture of what actually is going on. And in verses 2 and 3, we see, to Eve's credit, she actually corrects Satan, where he says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees that are in the garden. She's saying, no, you've got it wrong, Satan. God did not say we can't eat from any tree. He gave us permission to eat from all the trees, except there's only one tree which is off limits, and she identifies that. But unfortunately, she doesn't label it correctly. She calls it only the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And geographically, you know, physically, that's where it was located. But she just identifies it by its location. She doesn't identify it by what it actually is, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so because she doesn't correctly identify it, it kind of undermines the power and what the tree is, what it represents. Also, something else we need to take note of here is that if you recall back in Genesis chapter 2 from previous messages, that there were actually two trees of importance in the garden. In verse 9, there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if you remember from that, in verse 17 of chapter 2, there's a prohibition only against eating the fruit that is from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in verse 17. There's no prohibition against eating the fruit from the tree of life. And it's entirely possible that all along Adam and Eve were actually eating from the tree of life, and that was the thing they were allowed to do, even commanded to do. It was just the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil where they couldn't eat the fruit. And so it's quite interesting. At the end of chapter 3, we'll see that Adam and Eve are, which Shane is going to deal with next week, they're actually kicked out of the garden. They're removed from the garden, not so much because they'd eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but so they would no longer consume the fruit from the tree of life. That's why they were removed from the garden, because they weren't allowed to eat that any longer. But initially here, the tree of the life is not the problem. Matter of fact, the tree of life represents life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents death. So every day, Adam and Eve had this choice. Do I choose life or do I choose death? And that's a choice that is explained in several places in Scripture that has put before us. So they have this daily choice of life or death. But Eve also adds something interesting in her response to the serpent. She said, God said we must not touch it. Now, if you go back to Genesis 2, the previous chapter, you don't see that prohibition there. God never said they couldn't touch it. But I think Eve just kind of she inserted this in her own thinking, in her own mind, because that reflects the power of temptation. She just wanted to touch it. She wasn't going to eat it. She said, oh, we're not supposed to eat it, but we're not even supposed to touch it. We're not even supposed to get close, because I just want to touch it. I just want to get close to it. And temptation often fools us that way. It tricks us. It's like, oh, you don't have to partake. You don't have to participate. Just get close. Just get close enough so you can feel the vibes. You can feed off of that. Just close enough to touch it. That's all that you need. That's all that's required. And Eve is acknowledging that and understanding that in her response. So again, then in verses 4 and 5, the serpent comes back and he challenges what God said. He says, you will not certainly die. He's directly challenging what God said in God's word. This is a very common response of Satan. It's a very common trick or approach. Matter of fact, Satan did the same thing to Jesus. Remember? Jesus was baptized, and then he came up out of the water. He went into the wilderness for 40 days to fast. After the 40 days of fasting, what happens? Satan appears on the scene, and Satan tempts him for three different times by twisting and distorting the word of God. And so he challenges what God said. That's what he does over and over again. And here he contradicts what God has said. He says, you will not die. God had said, you're going to die if you eat of this fruit. Satan says, you're not going to die. He directly contradicts it. But he does so by offering an alternative understanding. He says, it's not that you're going to die. What's going to happen is you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. This is a very interesting observation Satan makes, because what he's implying is that God is preventing you, Adam and Eve, from this knowledge of good and evil because he's kind of a jealous God. He wants to keep this knowledge all to himself. He could have shared it with you, but he didn't want to. So he's keeping it with you. He doesn't want to share it. He's trying to keep you down. He's trying to deny you what is rightfully yours. And so, Eve, you should have this entitlement mentality. You are entitled to this knowledge. So you should be able to go and take and get what's coming to you, because it's yours, because you deserve it. He's kind of encouraging her to take on this original entitlement mentality. We all know that many people today have an attitude of entitlement, and it gets us into problems. But then again, that's part of the sin nature. We feel entitled to something just because of who we are, and we deserve it. And so that can become very, very problematic. And so Satan implies that God is wrong here, that God is not telling them the truth about this tree and what it can do for them, the fruit of it. So God said you would die. In other words, a bad thing would happen. Satan says, that's not true. You will instead gain knowledge of good and evil, which is a very good thing. And Satan here is being very, very tricky, very sneaky. Matter of fact, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, the serpent was more crafty than all the other animals. And we see this on display here. Satan is being very, very sneaky. And the reason he's being sneaky is because Adam and Eve actually already had a knowledge of good and evil. They already had a knowledge of good and evil. They knew that obeying God was good and to disobey God was evil. They knew that. God had told them that. Now, what they didn't have was they did not have an experience of evil. They had a daily experience of good. They knew what the good was. We obey God. We get this blessing. We get to remain in the garden. They had the knowledge of good and evil, and they had an experience of doing good. What they lacked was an experience of doing evil. But you don't need, and this is where the lie comes in again, you don't need to experience evil to know that it's evil or wrong or bad. A quick example. If I stand in a bathtub and I fill it with water, and then I take an electric hair dryer, plug it in, turn it on, and drop it in the water, I know I'm going to get electrocuted. I've never experienced that, but I know that. I don't need to experience it to know that I'm going to possibly die if I do that. So I can possess this knowledge, I can know this without experiencing it. And Satan implies that the only knowledge that's legitimate, the only real knowledge, is experiential knowledge. Until you've experienced it, you can't know what it's all about. I know we have several doctors here this morning, and there would be the idea that, well, you can't really know anything about cancer until you yourself has experienced it. Well, cancer is, or any medical condition can be a unique experience, but as a doctor, you can know all kinds of things about a medical condition, even though you yourself have never experienced it. And this attitude, though, that we have to experience something before you can actually really know it, is very, very popular today. It's one of the most common ways of thinking in our modern contemporary culture, particularly among the youth culture. For example, in our modern culture today, the idea is that until you try drugs, you'll never know if they're right for you or not. In other words, you have to experience them. You have to experience what they represent. You can't rely on the wisdom of parents or teachers or pastors or even scripture. Until you drink alcohol and get drunk, you won't know if it's bad for you. The partying lifestyle, you won't know whether it's bad for you. You can't rely on the wisdom of others who would warn you of these things. Or until you try casual sex, you won't know if it damages relationships or if it harms you emotionally, because you can't rely on the wisdom of others and the teaching of others. Or even until you try a sexual relationship with someone of your same gender, you won't really know whether you're gay or lesbian. You have to experience it in order to try it out. We can't rely on the teaching and the moral wisdom of others. Satan lies. His lies continue to this day. And the serpent claims that until you experience it, you don't know it. And I would submit to you today that is literally not true. Moral knowledge is not only experiential. It's also received wisdom, received knowledge from trusted sources such as Scripture and parents and teachers and others and pastors, and also the knowledge of logic and discernment. God created us. God created Adam and Eve. God has given us good things. God isn't going to deceive us. God isn't going to lie to us. That's a moral knowledge that is drawn just simply from logic. And so the basis of all of Satan's attacks is literally this lie about what God said. Did God really say? Did God really say? And it's also this exchange of our status as finite created beings and to exchange that to become like God, to become infinite, because that's what Satan challenges Adam and Eve to do. He says, you can exchange this finite created status for this, you can be like God, you can be infinite like God. So sin, in one sense, is a rejection of our finitude, a rejection of our status as creature, and it's a grasping at the infinite. It's literally to be like God. I believe that's one of the reasons why the first of the Ten Commandments, God says, you shall have no other gods before you. He's not just talking about little statues or little idols. He's talking about you shall have no other gods. And who's the candidate for the primary candidate for this other god? It's me. I'm the candidate because we insert ourselves in the place of God all the time. So when God says you shall have no other gods before you, God's literally saying, don't become a god yourself. Don't try to make yourself God. And we do that all the time. So the very first commandment, which we look at and say, well, I don't do that. Matter of fact, I think it's the most commonly broken of the Ten Commandments. Every time we sin, we break the first commandment because we insert ourselves as God. And so the beginning of salvation is literally recognizing, accepting that I am in fact finite. I am limited. I am just a creature. I am not God. I'm not in control. I would even submit to you that all those who reject Christ, in other words, if you've heard the gospel presented, and you walk away and you reject that, you don't accept Christ as your Savior, that rejection is in part done so because you reject God's limits. You reject your finite status in your quest to be your own Savior, in your quest to be, and you're still trying to be infinite. You're still trying to be like God. That's why people walk away from Christ, is because they still want to be their own God, just like Adam and Eve. And so back to the text in verse 6, Eve listens. She listens to what Satan says, and she listens. She's attracted and she's tempted. Now, and the temptation comes from hanging around too long. What she should have done is the minute Satan appears on the scene, she should have ran away. She should have said, get behind me. I'm out of here. I'm not sticking around. I'm not listening to anything you have to say. She just hangs around too long. Fortunately, Scripture also gives us some good examples in this regard. We think of Joseph in Genesis 39, who when tempted by Potiphar's wife, who would come onto him sexually, he ran out of the, he just fled. Joseph's a great example of that, of fleeing the scene so he was whenever temptation came. And so recognizing temptation and fleeing is literally half the battle in overcoming sin. Sometimes when we struggle with sin, it's because we hang around too long. We need to just literally get out of there. That isn't, whether that's going into something, a location where we might be tempted to certain activity, being around people that sometimes raise certain, you know, desires in us, or even, you know, being on our computer. We just need to leave. We need to not be alone in our computer, whatever it may be, so that we can overcome this battle of being tempted. But Eve doesn't do that. Instead, what she does is she eats. She rejects God's command. She believes Satan's reinterpretation, his lies. And unfortunately, we see in this text, there's this little sidebar, not so much a sidebar, it's a major part, but she says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. We could spend several sermons talking about this, the failure of Adam in this. Because Adam, he's quite possible, even probable, that he's right there with her the whole time. He's standing right next to Eve as Eve is, his wife is having this conversation with the serpent, and he's just going, duh. Now, I'm not going to make any jokes about husbands and men in general in that regard, but he's not doing what he should have done. He wasn't protecting his wife. He wasn't guarding her. He had abandoned her in that process. And he follows her in this rejection of God's word. And because back in Genesis 2, God had given the command and the prohibition against eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam directly, Adam was then instructed to pass that on to his wife. Adam's responsibility in this whole scenario is the greater one, because he failed because he also ate with Eve, but he failed because he didn't protect his wife. He didn't protect or warn Eve, and so his responsibility is the greater. And now I don't want to leave you with the impression here that this sin is all Satan's fault. Clearly Satan is involved in the temptation, but Adam and Eve clearly chose to do what they did. They chose it. Years ago, back in the 1970s, there was an American comedian by the name of Flip Wilson, and part of his routine was, he always used to say, the devil made me do it. Well, the reality is, that's not true. The devil doesn't make you do anything. When you sin, when we sin, when I sin, it's because we choose to do it. Satan tempts us. Satan leads us there, but when we sin, it's because we choose to do it. We cannot lay the responsibility for our sin and our failure on Satan because we choose it. And so in verses 7 and 8, we see that, in fact, it says, then the eyes of the both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So their eyes were opened, and they became aware. They knew something that they did not before. They now had this experiential knowledge of evil. They did, in fact, gain something that they had not known, but not of good and evil, what it is, because, again, as we said, they've already knew that, but now they knew what it felt like, the experience of disobedience. The theoretical disobedience, the conceptual, had become actual. It had become real. They had become guilty. And as a result, they hid from God. And this guilt was guilt is the status of being of having done something wrong, and it's accompanied by a completely new experience, which is why they go and hide, and they have to sew fig leaves together. And they do two things. They sew fig leaves together because they realize they're naked, and they also run and hide from God, which is this new experience of shame. Guilt is always followed by shame. The guilt is the status of having done something wrong, but shame is the emotional response. It's the of regret and of remorse. But we need to clarify here, there are actually two types of shame. There is good shame, godly shame, which is after we have sinned, we experience sorrow, it draws us to repentance, it draws us to God, and then this godly sorrow and shame is overcome by grace. When we confess it to Christ, we leave it behind at the cross, we're forgiven of our sins, and not our sins are forgiven and our shame is taken away. And we get up from our prayer, and the shame no longer clouds us. It no longer hangs over us. We're released from both our guilt, our sin, and our shame. But bad shame is a continuous shame. It becomes the embodiment of who we are. Good shame says, I have done something wrong. Bad shame says, I am bad as a person. And bad shame, unhealthy shame, is incredibly destructive, so much so that C.S. Lewis in his book, A Grief Observed, said, I sometimes think that shame, mere awkward, senseless shame, does as much towards preventing good acts and straightforward happiness as any of our vices can do. What C.S. Lewis is saying there is that the single most harmful or destructive or powerful force in terms of getting us to do bad things and to live a life that is not pleasing to God and destroying literally destroying the happiness in our lives is shame. We feel shame, and so because of that shame, we tend to live out that shame. In other words, I am bad, so I might as well do bad things. We continue in a cycle and a spiral of doing bad things because we feel shame. And until we deal with the shame, it'll be virtually impossible to break out of the cycle of the bad things that we do. The power of shame is incredible. We could spend another whole sermon talking about that. But in giving insight then into this passage, one more last thing that I wanted to mention in closing is that we actually see two types of sin going on here. We tend to think of sin as just in just one variety, one stripe. There's just, you know, it's the disobedience. They ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's who that's there. And that would be called, that's what we would refer to as a sin of commission. It's something that they commit. The things I do which I should not do. The obvious things, such as lying or stealing or cheating or killing, you know, big things. There are lots of other things in that category. But sins of commission, things I do which I shouldn't do. But there are also sins of omission, things I do not do which I should do. We actually repeat, we mention several sins of omission every time we pray the prayer of confession in our service, because it talks about the good things that we should do that we don't do. We don't love. We don't forgive. We don't trust. We don't believe. And Paul acknowledges these twin sins of commission and omission in Romans 7, the famous passage, when he addresses this and they struggle with this sin of commission and omission. He says in verse 15, "For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." So he doesn't do the good things he's supposed to do that he should do, but he does the bad things he shouldn't do. And we also see this in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus tells the famous parable of the sheep and the goats, which we're all familiar with. The sheep are rewarded for the good things, or for their good, and the goats are punished for that. But take note of why. The sheep are rewarded for the good things they've done. They have fed the hungry. They have clothed the naked. They have visited the sick and those in prison. They've done all, they've cared and they've loved. They've done all these good things. But the goats are punished because they, not for doing bad things. They didn't go out and murder anybody. The goats didn't kill anybody. They didn't steal from anybody. What did the goats do? They didn't feed the hungry. They didn't visit those who were in prison. They didn't care for the sick and those who were hurting and those who needed help. They didn't care. They didn't love. Literally, the goats end up in hell, not for doing any bad thing, but because they didn't do the good things that God called them to do. Sins of omission. And so in Genesis 3, bringing it back to the text, with Adam and Eve, we see the same thing going on. There are both sins of commission and omission present. And the commission sin is the disobeying, the eating of the fruit, and that's the one we almost always exclusively focus on. But I would argue that there's a sin of omission. The omission sin, which was prior to and more important, which is before they ate of the fruit, they stopped believing in God. They stopped trusting in God. So the sin of omission, it happens before the sin of commission. The sin of not doing what they ought to do, believing and trusting in God, was prior to their sin of doing bad, eating of the fruit. And this omission, commission scenario is not just for Adam and Eve. It's not just in the Garden of Eden. It's for every one of us. Every time we sin, every time we do something bad, is because there's a prior sin of omission before that. We first commit a sin of omission. We don't trust God. And that's why we move on then to a sin of commission, where we do something which is against God's nature. It's the sin of omission is always prior to a sin of commission. Why am I a control freak? I'm not saying I am. Well, I am a little bit, but why do I have a tendency towards being a control freak? Because I don't believe God. I can trust God to be in control. Omission before commission. Why do I sometimes gossip? Because it feeds the need to be important or better, to inflate my ego, because I don't trust God that God's love for me is adequate. Why do I lie? Because I'm trying to control things, because I don't believe God's word that the truth will set me free. Why do I lust? Because I don't believe God's plan for my sexuality with its limits is adequate or is fulfilling. Why do I sometimes wish harm for other people? Because I think it will make me feel better, put me in control, give me vengeance. Because again, I doubt God is in control. I doubt that God's love for me is sufficient. There's always a sin of omission before a sin of commission. Every time we sin, a sin of commission is because we doubt God has the best in mind for us. We want to take control of our own lives and do what we think is best in place of what God thinks is best. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve are doing in Genesis 3. We reject our finite status and desire, and we want to be in control. We want to be like God. We want to be gods ourselves. That's what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3, and it's what you and I do every single time we sin. This sounds like really bad news, and in one way it is. It's a harsh reality, but there is good news as well, because from Adam and Eve to us, some scholars claim that this, in Genesis 3, 1 through 8, it's just a myth. It's just a story, but it tells an important truth, but it's still just a story. It's not literal history. Now, I admit that I suppose that's possible, but I don't believe that at all. I believe it is literal history. The Apostle Paul thought so. As a matter of fact, in Romans 5:12, he says, sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Paul is making this connection that we sin because we're Adam's progeny. We're Adam's offspring. And Adam sinned, and now we're born with a sin nature, and we are their children, so we are now born with this sin nature, and we are now born broken. We are not what we were meant to be. And I really love that term. I love it because it's descriptive. That's the idea that we're broken, because it paints this vivid of an image in our mind. C.S. Lewis, again, had this image. He said that we're bent. You know, something is meant to be straight. We're meant to be straight, and that's true. But it's bent, and it's not what it's supposed to be. But what I love about this is it implies that something that's bent, it can be straightened. But we are only made straight again through the power of Jesus Christ and his blood when applied to our lives. That's what's required. And so this idea of being broken and bent and not what we're meant to be, it's important because the more we understand about sin and the fall from Genesis 3, the more we will appreciate what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so again, Genesis 4 through Revelation 22, it's the testimony to God's great love for us that he didn't leave us that way. He didn't leave us bent. He didn't leave us broken. He didn't leave us damaged and sinful. He put in place a plan which culminates in Christ Jesus crucified and risen for us to rescue us from sin, to redeem us back from death, to give us new life, and to reconcile us back to himself. Paul puts it very well in Romans 8, 1 and 2. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, our sin nature, our sin is not held against us. No condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So what enters here in Genesis 3, Jesus Christ has redeemed and taken away and made us whole again as God intended. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of Genesis 3 and the record of them in your word that helps us understand why it is we do not only the bad things that we do, but why it is that we don't trust you, why it is that we sometimes want ourselves to become God and take control. Father, we fail so often, not just in doing bad things, but in not doing the good things that we ought to do, not trusting, not leaning on you, not reaching out to others, not helping them, not loving them, not serving them in ways that you would desire us for us to do. Father, help us to have greater understanding of both sins of commission and omission in our lives. And Father, we pray that your mercy and your forgiveness and your grace would extend not just to the bad things that we do, but that it would extend also to all the good things you want us to do that we neglect or that we fail at. Help us to trust you, Father, because if we don't trust you, we can't serve you. We can't live for you. Help us to trust you and to rely on you and to lean on you and to give you all the glory and praise. I pray that these words might reflect deeply in our hearts and our lives. That might be like a searchlight, a search beam shining in our hearts and our lives, just rooting out the sin that's there, helping us be aware of how deeply sin has taken root in our hearts and in our lives, but all the more that Christ and the light of life and the spirit of life through Christ Jesus can set us free from all this. May we be delivered from our sin by the power of Christ Jesus. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.